So it's early on that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. The women are going to the tomb. They had seen Jesus die. They had seen his dead body taken and placed in a tomb. They had seen this very large rock rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb. And now, after resting according to the command of Scripture on the Sabbath day, they go to honor Jesus, to anoint his body with some spices, to do what they can for the dead body of their friend, the one in whom they had placed so much hope. And on their way, they realize, hey, you know, we got the ointment, we got the spices, but we didn't bring anyone to help us roll away the stone. We're not strong enough to do it. What are we going to do? How are we going to even open the tomb to get to the body? But when they arrive, that rock's not there. The rock's moved away, far away from the entrance. And then they enter, and the body is gone. He's not there. They saw the body put there, and now it's gone. And then a man in dazzling apparel appears, and according to Luke's account, tells them, he is not here, but he's risen. Remember, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And Luke tells us that at that point they remembered his words. In the pain of seeing Judas betray Jesus, in the pain of their seeing their Lord whipped and beaten, bloodied, in the pain of seeing the nails go through his hands and him placed up on the cross, in the pain of seeing him die, they forgot what he had told them. They forgot that he told them that, yes, all this was going to happen and that he would be raised from the dead. And so the man in dazzling apparel tells them, remember, remember, remember what Jesus said. Remember. We humans are so prone to forget. As I get older, I'm forgetting more and more. So this morning, if you look closely at me, maybe you don't have to look so close, you'll see I forgot to shave this morning. Right? I went to wash my hair. I washed my hair. The other day, I washed my hair. I forgot to comb it after I washed my hair. Beth said, Cody, did you even comb your hair? So this morning, I was remembering, I got to remember, comb my hair. And I did, and then I forgot to shave. We humans are so prone to forget, even when we're not so old. And therefore, the Scriptures command us again and again and again, remember. Let me read you some of these commands the Scripture gives us. You shall remember the Lord your God. Remember the word that I said to you. Remember the law of my servant Moses. Remember what the Lord your God did. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember the wondrous works that he has done. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. And as the psalmist responds, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. And thus, in keeping with this instruction that pervades all of Scripture, Old Testament and New, the Apostle Paul tells his son of the faith, Timothy, in today's text, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Remember him, risen from the dead. Remember him, the offspring of David, in accordance with my gospel, as preached in my gospel. So this morning, we're going to look at that verse from 2 Timothy under two headings. The first one, remember what? What is it we're supposed to remember about our Lord Jesus? And then second, remember when? When are we supposed to remember these truths about the Lord Jesus? So remember what, and then remember when. And then we'll close with some exhortations to all of us. So look at the verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He rose, but in order to rise from the dead, something had to happen first. What? He had to die, right? So first of all, remember that Jesus died. He really died. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but if anything, that made the pain of death greater, not less. For the one who died on the cross is the one who created Pilate, who condemned him to death. He created Caiaphas, who arranged his death. He created the soldiers who spit on him and mocked him and dressed him in a purple robe and pretended to honor him and then nailed him to the cross. He's the one who created the chief priests who mocked him from the sidelines, saying, "Hey, come down from that cross. He saved others, but he can't even save himself." He was worthy of their worship. He deserved their worship. Indeed, they were created to worship him. And he could have stopped that whole process at any point, but he did not. He suffered humiliation, he suffered pain, and he died. He really died. And so Jesus, we remember, not only as fully God, but also as fully human, fully man. And thus, as a man, Jesus would get physically tired, as you and I get physically tired. He would get hungry and thirsty, as you and I get hungry and thirsty. And when they beat that thorny crown into his skull, that was painful, piercing pain, the same as it would be for you or for me. He suffered extreme pain. And he died. He really died. So Jesus knows our sufferings because he was a man. The author of Hebrews says it this way: "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And later he says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. So remember Jesus, fully man. He really suffered, he really died, and therefore he can sympathize with your weaknesses, with my weaknesses. Second, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He really died, but he also really rose from the dead. And by rising from the dead, what did he accomplish? Well, Paul tells us earlier in the book of 2 Timothy, back in chapter 1, verse 10. He's speaking of God's purpose and grace, and he says, "This grace has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who did what? who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, Jesus rose from the dead, and in so doing, not only did he personally rise from the dead, but he conquered death for everyone who would have faith in him. He made it possible for you and for me, for any person, to overcome death and to live forever in his eternal kingdom of love. So you see, if God poured out the punishment that you and I deserve on Jesus as he was dying on the cross, and then he raised Jesus from the dead and set him in his right hand, he could not have done that unless the penalty paid was sufficient. If there was still unpaid for sin resting on Jesus, God could never have raised him from the dead, seated him in his right hand. Because God cannot tolerate sin in his midst, in his presence. And so the very resurrection of Jesus shows that the penalty paid was completely sufficient. It had to be sufficient to cover all of your sins and all of mine. So if you trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you have nothing to fear. There's no punishment remaining for your sin, no matter what your sin may have been. And death then is just a passing from one form of life to a better form of life. He conquered death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So through his resurrection, Jesus has once and forever done away with death, with the fear of death, for all of those who are united to him. Jesus is risen. So, remember he died, remember he rose. Let's keep reading the verse. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David. So remember that Jesus is the promised seed of David. David was the greatest of all the kings of Israel. And God promised him that a descendant of his would reign forever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. Isaiah chapter 9, which we frequently read around Christmas time, the prophet says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." So as the Israelites looked forward to this coming promised king, they called him the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, using the Greek word. And now, as a genuine descendant of David, this king, this Christ, has to be human. If he's descended from David, he's going to be fully man. But he's going to reign forever. So he must live forever. And that's exactly what the angel Gabriel tells this teenage girl, Mary, who's never had sexual relations with a man, when he appears to her, as recorded in the first chapter of Luke's gospel. Gabriel says of this child that she is to bear, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him," listen, "the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Gabriel is very clearly saying that this son to be born to Mary is that long-promised Messiah, that long-promised Christ, the one whose kingdom will be forever and ever. And then Jesus himself underlines this truth after his resurrection by telling his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So the human Jesus, who died and rose again, is also the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who will reign forever, who has all power and authority. He's the one that we all must obey. He's the one who is the rightful king of all of humanity. Well, Jesus' authority and God's faithfulness to all of his promises are shown in the fulfillment of this promise to David. Think about this. God made that promise to King David about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And think of all that had to happen in those intervening years to get to this point. One, God had to protect the Davidic line through all that happened over those 1,000 years. So remember that after Solomon, David's son, the Israelite kingdom splits in two. And then one after another, those kingdoms are conquered by other empires. And then for hundreds and hundreds of years, there's no descendant of David sitting on a throne. Hundreds and hundreds of years. No descendant of David reigns anywhere. And then the Romans conquered Judea, and self-serving Jewish leaders collaborated with the Romans, exalted themselves, and then even the religious leaders became ones that were cooperating with Rome. And then Jesus was born to this little teenage girl from a rural backwater, an area no one thought anything good could come from there. God brought all that about and took this Jesus and said, "This is the one. This is the one that I promised for 1,000 years. So if this Jesus is the long-promised king, he must indeed have all authority, for it took thousands of miracles to bring about his birth and to lead him to his death and resurrection. If God can fulfill that promise made to David, he can fulfill any promise that he makes. Furthermore, how does this promised descendant of David, this king, exercises power and authority today? One way he does it is through the power of his word, the power of the scriptures. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, the end of verse 8, going into verse 9. Paul concludes our sermon text, "As preached in my gospel," in verse 9, "for which, for this gospel, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." Paul is in prison. He is limited. He cannot travel as he once did, speaking the gospel to city after city. But God's word, the apostle says, is never bound. God's word is mighty and powerful. God's word completes his work. It is advancing. Even if we are sick, even if we are weak, even if we are overcome, even if we are dead, God's word advances. So Jesus, our King, exercises power and authority in part through his word today. In all the people groups around the world. That's why translation is so important. He exercises power and authority through his word. So, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David. And then Paul says, according to my gospel. So remember Jesus as preached in the gospel. As Paul well knows, there's not Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel and Matthew's gospel and John's gospel. There is only one gospel. For Paul himself writes in the first chapter of Galatians, If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. There is only one good news. So we are to remember what that good news says. What the grand story of the gospel told to us through the history of redemption, what does that gospel say? What does it proclaim? And we can think of that gospel in five words of outline. Five words of outline. First of all, God. We should remember who God is, that he is our creator, that he is our sovereign, that we owe him everything, life, breath, all that we are. We belong to him. He is holy and just and righteous. God. Second word, man. Who are we? Created and rebellious. From the very first man, very first woman, rebels against God and thus deserving of his punishment. Not deserving to be invited into his presence. Deserving of his rejection under his rightful wrath. That's who we are, rebellious through and through. And then third word, Christ. Christ, what we've already said about him, that he is God and man, that he came, he lived the perfect life, the life that every man should have lived from the creation of mankind. There was no sin in him. Every moment of every day, he loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every person he encountered, he loved as he loved himself. But then he died on the cross. The sinless man who deserved no penalty, he took the penalty we deserved on himself. And then God raised him from the dead, as we are to remember. And he is the King and Lord reigning today. God, man, Christ. And then fourth, return. Return. Not only did Christ die, rise, and reign, but he will return. And the earth will be dissolved, and the eternal kingdom of his righteousness and peace will be ushered in. He will make all things new. And so, fifth word, response. How are we to respond to these truths? How can the benefits of Christ's death come to us, be credited to our accounts? Three T words in terms of our response. First of all, turn. Turn from your sin. Repent. Take your eyes off of all those temptations. Focus on who Jesus is. Offer yourself to him. Turn. Second, trust. Trust in Jesus, that he does have that authority, that he will invite you into his presence where there is fullness of joy. Trust that his death did indeed pay the penalty that you deserve. And then the third T word, treasure. Treasure him. Like that story Jesus tells about the treasure hidden in a field which a man stumbles across. And then out of his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Treasure Jesus above all that the world has to offer. Turn, trust, treasure. That's our response. And when we respond that way, we are welcomed into God's presence. And having been welcomed into God's presence, we look back at what happened and see that God orchestrated everything in our lives so that we might come to that point of turning to him, of trusting him, of treasuring him. That's the gospel. That's the grand story of the Bible. We are to remember that Jesus died, that Jesus rose, that Jesus is the long-promised descendant of David. And we are to remember Jesus as preached in that gospel. Respond. Turn, trust, and treasure. Well, that's what we are to remember, what we are to remember. Now, let's ask the question, when are to we remember? Our second major heading, remember when. Think of the command to remember. Remember Jesus Christ as present continuous. Remember and keep on remembering Jesus Christ. So we are to remember in all circumstances. But let's highlight a few of those circumstances. In the second letter of Timothy, if you read the entire letter, you'll see that Paul again and again and again is emphasizing to Peter that there is suffering in this life. He writes from prison. As we read in verse 9 of chapter 2, he is bound with chains as an evildoer, as a criminal. And indeed, chapter 4 tells us Paul knows that soon he is going to be executed. He writes in chapter 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, a rather apt image for someone who is going to have his head chopped off. He says, the time of my departure has come. But then he tells Timothy, he told Timothy back in chapter 1, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Join with me. You see me in prison. You see me in chains. Don't be ashamed, but welcome it. Join me. Suffer with me, Timothy. It's worth it. Then chapter 1, verse 12. I suffer, Paul says, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And indeed, Paul goes on to say, chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So clearly, Paul is telling Timothy in today's text, in chapter 2, verse 8, when you are suffering for the gospel, remember Jesus Christ. Remember how he suffered for the gospel. What's happening to you is not unusual. You're united with Christ, and so you're going to share in the sufferings of Christ. So think of this in your own life. Do you suffer for the gospel? Do you have relatives? Do you have classmates? Do you have colleagues who mock you because of your faith? Have you missed out on a job or an award or a friendship because of your faith in Jesus? Have you been threatened because of your faith? Paul says to you, in all those circumstances, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He suffered. Indeed, he suffered the most extreme pain, not only of rejection and of humiliation, which we might feel, but of excruciating physical death, and even beyond that, far beyond that, the pain of the wrath of God poured out on him for all the sins of all who would believe in him, an eternity of suffering and punishment poured out on Jesus. So remember Jesus Christ when you suffer for the gospel. A former pastor of mine preaching on this passage said this, because we remember Jesus, Christians hang on when everybody else quits because they see that a resurrected Lord is at work, and resurrection power works best in a cemetery. Well, that's Paul's main point. Remember Jesus Christ when you suffer for the gospel. But secondly, we must remember Jesus when we face suffering of any type, suffering that is ours apart from our faith in him. For Isaiah prophesies about Jesus, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And those are not limited to our suffering on his behalf. So what pain do you experience? Physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain. Remember Jesus Christ. What worries do you have about jobs or money or children or parents or spouses? Remember Jesus Christ. What sorrows do you have? The death of loved ones, injury, frustrations. Remember Jesus Christ. What failures have you experienced in the workplace, in marriage, in school? Remember Jesus Christ. There will be suffering in the true Christian life. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Indeed, there will be more suffering in the true Christian life than you ever thought you could handle. The Apostle Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But there's also more joy in the true Christian life than you ever thought possible. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So remember Jesus Christ, and he will meet you in your suffering. He knows. He cares. And if you belong to him, no suffering that you experience, whether suffering for the gospel or other suffering, no suffering you experience will be pointless. He will use it, often in ways that you will not be able to fathom, but he will use it for your good and for the glory of his name. So when you suffer, remember Jesus Christ. But the command to remember Jesus holds not only when we suffer. A third circumstance in which we are to keep on remembering Jesus Christ is remember him when you doubt. Remember Jesus Christ when you doubt. Now remember what Jesus said. Now just imagine this. He tells his disciples, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise from the dead. Now that's a pretty ridiculous claim, isn't it? To say I'm going to die doesn't require any foresight. We can all say that, right? I'm going to die. That's a prophecy. We don't have to worry about being wrong. I'm going to die. But to say I'm going to rise from the dead is a ridiculous statement to make unless you're Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. Remember the centurion who commanded the soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross. The centurion was asked by Pilate when he heard that Joseph of Arimathea wanted to take Jesus down from the cross. You know, Pilate, I found it hard to believe that Jesus was already dead. Usually people on the cross lingered for a few days in terrible pain. And so he called in the centurion and said, hey, is this guy really dead? And the centurion, a professional killer, whose life depended on not allowing someone who was still alive to come down from the cross, he verified, yes, this man is dead. He was really dead. And then the disciples proclaimed that Jesus rose from the dead only a few days after the event occurred. And then Paul wrote his letter of 1 Corinthians around 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, more than 500 people saw Jesus risen from the dead. Implying, you know, if you doubt this, go to Judea, find them. Some of those people have fallen asleep. Some of them have died. But many, many of those eyewitnesses to the resurrection are alive today. Paul wrote that letter. There's no question that he wrote that in the early 50s AD. And so this was easily verifiable in the lifetime of the recipients of that letter. And Paul makes that audacious claim and says in that very chapter, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then we are of all men most to be pitied. The whole truth of which I proclaim, of which I'm suffering, depends on this historic event, and it's not long ago in history. It's like from now to 1998. Go check it out, Paul says. Remember Jesus Christ when you doubt. Remember the facts of Good Friday, the facts of Resurrection Sunday, the facts of the evidence that if the Jews wanted to, if the Jewish leaders wanted to prove that this Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all they had to do was produce his bones. And they didn't do it. They didn't do it. So remember that grand story of the gospel, that grand story of creation, fall, redemption, death, incarnation, death, resurrection, reign, return. Remember that big story. And even what leads you to doubt the truths about Jesus is all explainable in the context of that grand story that God is telling, from creation to culmination. Well, that's the third. We are to remember Jesus when we suffer for the gospel. We're to remember Jesus when we experience all sorts of suffering. We are to remember Jesus when we doubt. Fourthly, we are to remember Jesus when we are tempted. We read earlier from the book of Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So when you are tempted, when you're tempted to give up, when you're tempted to question God the Father's goodness, when you're tempted to pride, to anger, to selfishness, to lust, when you're tempted to wreak vengeance on those who have done you some sort of harm, remember Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. He faced temptation like you faced temptation. He faced more persecution than you or I will ever face. And he was without sin. Now, do you think Jesus had less joy because he never gave in to temptation? That's kind of ridiculous when you say it that way, isn't it? You know, would Jesus have been happier if he had given in to temptation? Of course not. But don't we fall for that all the time? We think, oh, you know, if I don't commit this sin, I'm going to miss out on all these good things in life. That's a crazy statement when you put it that way, isn't it? That God gives us every command for our good. It's in his presence that there's fullness of joy, not in disobeying him. That leads to sorrow. That leads to death. That's not the road to joy and happiness and life. Jesus didn't miss out on anything by avoiding sin. Jesus was the happiest man who ever lived because he knew God and he fulfilled the role that God gave him. He knew the Father had sent him and he said, I've come to do the will of the one who sent me. My joy is to obey God and to follow him. And so he basks in the Father's love always at every moment. And Hebrews tells us that it is even for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. So you and I will not lose out on joy if we resist temptation. Joy is found in following Jesus, not in disobeying him. So resist sin like Jesus. Remember Jesus when you are tempted. And then the fifth, the final circumstance in which we are to keep on remembering Jesus. Remember Jesus when you have success. Remember Jesus when things are going well. Remember Jesus when if someone asks you to pray, you're tempted to say, oh, I don't need prayer because my life is great, as some people told us yesterday when we were asking if we could pray for them. Jesus said, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. God tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth." You know, we are so prone to forget, especially when everything is going well. When we're in the middle of a crisis, even if we're doubting God's goodness, we tend to cry out to him. But when everything is perfect in our lives, we're going along and thinking, "Oh, I don't need God," right? Just like the letter that Jesus writes to the Laodiceans. They say, "I'm rich, right? Everything's great for me. I don't have any problems." And Jesus says, "And you don't see that you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked." So we think we're in control. We think we don't have any needs, and that's especially a temptation for Americans. And we forget Jesus. We forget that apart from Jesus, we have nothing good. Apart from Jesus, we have nothing, absolutely nothing, which is good. Because apart from Jesus, all of humanity, including us, is under the wrath and condemnation of a holy and righteous God for our rebellion against him. Apart from Jesus, we have no health, we have no food, we have no sleep, we have no marriage, we have no children. We have no friends, we have no education, we have no money, we have no security, we have no joy apart from Jesus. For even if we don't believe in him, we benefit from what he has done, you see? Scripture tells us that God had told Adam, "In the day you eat the fruit of this tree, you will die." God would have been perfectly righteous. The moment that Adam and Eve ate that fruit, disobeyed him, disdained him, thought that he wasn't worthy of their worship, thought they knew better than God what was in their own best interest, the moment they disobeyed in that way and dishonored him, God would have been perfectly righteous to have ended the human race right then. And none of us would even exist. We would have nothing good. But God did not destroy in that day the first man and first woman, because God had a plan to display his glory by blessing all peoples through a descendant of that first woman. So he made that first promise to Eve in the garden, that a descendant of hers would crush the head of the serpent who had tempted her. And apart from that plan, either we would never have existed, or human existence would solely be devouring one another and harming one another. An evil, brutal world with nothing good in it. So when you have success, remember Jesus Christ. He died for you. He conquered death. And his death purchased whatever good you experience in this life, even every breath. And even more, his death is sufficient to pay the eternal penalty that you deserve, so that you can have unimaginable good for all eternity. You can know him, you can love him, you can be loved by him, you can be perfected, you can be part of a perfected people that give him great joy. And his resurrection, as we said, shows that your debt is fully paid if you are in Christ. So remember Jesus. So in conclusion, let me give some exhortations to each of us who's here this morning. Do you know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Is he your treasure? If so, remember him. Remember him always, always, always. Remember always that he rose from the dead. Remember always that he is our King. Remember always that he is our Savior. Remember always that he is our joy. And then help one another to remember. As we said, we're so prone to forget. That's why we're together as a body. to remind each other. Like the Apostle Peter says in his second letter, I'm always ready to stir you up by way of reminder, even though you already know these things and are firmly established in the truth. Right? You know them, but you need to be reminded. So remind one another, help one another to remember Jesus Christ. Remember that he is our King. Remember that he is our Savior. Remember that he is our joy. And may we be a church of those raised from death to life that very naturally speaks of this great joy of our great Savior, that counsels with the gospel, that lives out the gospel, that lives by the gospel. And in that way, may we remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. But you can't remember him unless you first know him. So let me ask again, do you know this Jesus? We sang, unveil my eyes, unseal my eyes, unveil my heart, reveal this Christ to me. Has that happened to you? Note, I'm not asking, did your mommy and daddy talk about him when you were little? I'm not asking, did you go to church as a boy, or do you attend a church now? I'm not asking, as a young girl, did you walk down the aisle? Or have you been baptized? I'm not asking, are you listed on some church membership roll somewhere? I'm asking, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Is he your treasure? Can you say with the psalmist, earth has nothing I desire besides you? You can know him that way. You can know him that way even today. And then you can get to know him better all the remaining days of your life and for eternity be in his presence where there is fullness of joy and see him face to face. So remember those three T's that we mentioned earlier. Turn from your sin and rebellion. Confess to God that you deserve his punishment. Confess to God that you have been a rebel against his rightful authority and that in pursuing your own rebellion, you've made a mess of your own life. You thought you were pursuing joy, but it ended up being sorrow. So then second T, trust in Jesus. Believe that he lived, that he died for your sins, that he rose on that third day, on that Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago. Believe that he reigns today and will reign for eternity. Then treasure. Acknowledge that he is that pearl of great price, that treasure hidden in the field, worth more than all else in this world. Confess that to know him and to follow him is the greatest possible joy. Turn, trust, treasure. And you will be his. You will belong to him. This is the Jesus we are to remember. Risen from the dead. Descended from David. Our precious Savior. Our glorious King. So fall before him. Worship him. Know him. Love him. And then you too will have that greatest joy today. And one day, you too will rise from the dead. You too will enter that eternal kingdom. You too will know the one in whose presence is fullness of joy. So turn, trust, treasure, and be welcome into that eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. Let's pray together.